Morning.
Morning.
If you were here last week, you will have seen that Dan Mearns was originally scheduled to speak today, and I am not he. I apologize for those who are disappointed by that fact, but he is actually speaking elsewhere and had to be a late scratch, so I'm pinch hitting today. And our message today will be primarily out of the book of Job, so you can feel free to turn there. But we'll be talking about two individuals in today's message, one being Job, and another being a missionary by the name of Alan Gardiner. I don't know if he's familiar to any of you. He's an English missionary, lived in the 1800s. I only learned about him recently, in the last 2 or 3 months. But I learned of him, and there was a moment in his life story that struck me and brought me to reading Job in a new way. And so what I'd like to first do is read an account for a few minutes of Alan Gardiner's life. And I feel like since I am pinch hitting here last minute, I'll get a special dispensation to be able to read a portion here for just a couple minutes regarding Alan Gardiner's life. This is primarily from an account written by GFA Missions that you can find online regarding Alan, with some slight editorializing by myself. So Alan Gardiner was born in Berkshire, England, on January 28th, 1794. The young Alan Gardiner had a singular focus on travel and adventure. As a child, he devoured adventure stories. His heroes were great men of the sea, and he was determined to be a sailor. He knew that sailors had to live a relatively Spartan existence, often foregoing normal comforts. And so one night, while he was still a small boy, his mother found him sleeping on the floor. When she questioned him, Alan said that he knew sailors had to rough it and he wanted to get accustomed to it now. To this end, Alan entered into the Royal Naval Academy at the age of 14, and he went to sea as a member of the Royal Navy at the age of 16. He proceeded to travel around the world from South America to Asia to the South Pacific. During this time, he lived the Spartan life, but also a boisterous life of a sailor. He was not a Christian, even though he was raised in a Christian home. His mother was, by all accounts, very faithful, prayed for him regularly, but he had rejected those things of his mother. He had not accepted faith, and in fact, got into a crowd of fellow sailors where they would typically mock those who were of the Christian faith or any other faith, for that matter. It was not until 1814 that he first encountered real violence in battle, when he and his shipmates attacked and overtook a U.S. ship called the Essex. This is during the War of 1812. Alan comported himself well in battle, and he was named lieutenant of the now captured HMS Essex on its return voyage back to England after being captured. However, in capturing the Essex, Alan witnessed numerous British and American sailors either dead or dying, and this had a great effect on him. When he returned to England, he secretly bought a Bible and read it at times when he was alone. He eventually put his faith in Christ in 1820 while serving in the South Pacific, shortly after receiving word that his mother had died. In his travels, Alan was deeply impressed by the needs of the native tribespeople that he encountered, particularly those in South America. Also, while traveling through the South Sea Islands, he saw the results of a ministry provided by the London Mission Society, as through that ministry, many South Sea Islanders had turned from violent and even cannibalistic practices in order to enter the quiet and peaceful life in Christ. In 1821, Alan married. He and his wife Julia had 5 children, And during these years, Allen rose in the rank of the Royal Navy to commander. However, in 1826, he left the Navy. Not much is known for the subsequent 8 years of his life, but in 1834, Allen suffered a grievous distress when his wife became ill suddenly and died. After Julia's death, he offered to serve as a missionary in South America, but he was turned down by the various mission societies of the day in the Anglican Church. Allen was a layman, and the societies were only interested in sending ordained ministers to preach the gospel. This was an acute disappointment to him. Eventually, Allen turned to South Africa with the goal of reaching the Zulu people for Christ. In England, the Zulu tribes did not have the best reputations, and some of Allen's acquaintances stated that if he went to the Zulus, he would probably never be seen again. However, Allen not only made contact with the Zulu tribes, he was introduced to Dingaan, a leader of the Zulus. Allen was able to win Dingaan's confidence and eventually negotiate a peace between the Zulus and England. This opened the door for missions among the Zulus, which was a remarkable work of missionary statesmanship in a relatively short period of time. However, that was likely the high point of his missionary career. Upon returning to England, Allen remarried to a woman named Elizabeth. He and his family then returned to Africa with the plans to minister to the Zulu people. However, tragedy struck on the journey to South Africa as his oldest daughter became ill and died and was buried in South Africa. This was a great sorrow to him. However, he continued on with his work as a minister to the Zulu people, where he started to build schools. He even designed cities with the natives in order to provide resources and amenities that would be needed. However, shortly after the founding of the city and after these churches and schools were founded, war broke out between the Dutch settlers and the Zulus and between various tribes in the area. And due to the fighting, it became impossible to continue the ministry among them. Most of the people in these communities were either killed or dislocated, and it would be a number of years before work would be able to be reestablished in that area. Unable to maintain a ministry with the Zulus, Allen wrote that he was, quote, disappointed but not cast down. Thankful for having been permitted to engage in any work that might contribute to the extension of the Redeemer's kingdom on earth. Allen then decided that it was time for him to start his own ministry in South America. He and his family arrived in Rio de Janeiro in June 1838, where they began a journey by mule train across much of South America. Part of the journey brought them from Rio de Janeiro to Santiago, Chile, a route that went through the treacherous Andes Mountains and which oftentimes required them to follow precipitous pathways over exceeding high reaches. However, they did arrive safely to Santiago. Allen had his family settled outside of Santiago while he explored further south. In particular, Allen went in search of some of the Aboriginal tribes that he had previously encountered while on his voyages with the Royal Navy. He was well received by many of these tribes. However, Catholic authorities in the area would not allow him to stay. He ultimately had to abandon his work in Chile because of this. Given the difficulties in Chile, Allen turned to maybe having a ministry in New Guinea, where he thought the Dutch government, which at least was nominally Protestant, would welcome his missionary work among the neglected Aboriginal tribespeople in that area. But he was wrong about that. After listening to Gardner's request for permission to conduct a ministry in New Guinea, a Dutch official stated, "You might as well try to instruct the monkey as the natives of Papua." And he added, "Do not interfere with those natives. They'll never be any different." Gardner replied that the natives of Papua were men and women, not animals, and that they were as worthy of the gospel as any other. However, his arguments got him nowhere, and the Dutch government refused to give him a pass that he required to minister there. So with that, Allen decided that he would, in fact, try to return to South America. He then spent the better part of a decade going from one place to another with the hopes that he would be able to create a base where he could then start a ministry among the native people in the area. However, time and again, he was removed, that the Catholic officials or government officials in that area would require him to move, would say that he could not stay there. At one point, it looked like he was able to start a ministry base in Bolivia with a fellow missionary by the name of Gonzalez. However, shortly after they began that ministry, the government of Bolivia fell, and the new government that took over said he had to leave, kicked him out of the country. And so all of this was one disappointment after another. And this is for a period of 6 or 7 years that this happened, where he just had to go from one place to another without ever being able to get a foothold in any ministry to reach anyone in South America. And so finally, he decided that the best option he had would be to have a ministry that was based on a ship off the coast of South America, where he wouldn't be easily kicked out, and most governments wouldn't really care if you had this ship that went from one island to the next, particularly in the very southern tip of South America, where there was an archipelago of these islands that were inhabited by native tribes. Some of which he had previously encountered while he was in the Royal Navy. And so his goal was to get this large ship, go down, minister to the natives in the southern tip of South America. However, he had a hard time acquiring funds. No one was interested in backing this ministry in England. It took him a while to gather any funds that were sufficient to make this trip. And in the end, rather than having one large ship, he settled on having two smaller launch vessels that he could bring from the Falkland Islands down to the southern tip of South America and to minister using these two smaller launch vessels. He also had six other individuals who were willing to go with him on this ministry. One was a surgeon by the name of Dr. Williams. I don't know if any relation there. We'll have to look into that, maybe. He left his practice in order to serve as a minister of the word and decided to join this particular missionary journey. There was also a carpenter. There were three fishermen. And there was a Bible teacher. So the seven of them took off from England in 1850 and arrived eventually at the southern tip of South America at the an area called Tierra del Fuego, which is Land of Fire, with these two small launch vessels. However, and that was December of 1850 when they landed, which is the summer down in the southern hemisphere. And unfortunately, from that moment on, the mission trip was one disaster after another. The launch vessels were damaged. One became completely unseaworthy. The natives were not receptive for the particular island that they ended up landing on. And not only that, they ended up having... The natives also made it clear that they weren't able to stay on a particular island, so they ended up having to be on an island that was rather desolate. There was no source of food. There were no fish available. Even though you had three fishermen, the fish in that area, for whatever reason, were almost non-existent. However, they did have supplies that should have lasted them at about 6 months, and they were expecting another ship to come to send more supplies 4 months later. And so with that, they hunkered down and attempted to create structures where they could live, be protected from the weather, and be able to maybe take the one launch vessel that wasn't extremely damaged out to meet some other native tribes in the area in order to reach people for the gospel. However, they were not able to do that. None of the natives in that area were able to, were receptive, and they ended up having to stay on this desolate island for not only 4 months when they were expecting the ship to come with their supplies and resources. They were still there 6 months later when winter was setting in, and they began to realize that the ship may never come. Their supplies eventually ran out, and one by one, the seven men began to die. Alan Gardner was the last to die on that island. Throughout that time, he kept a journal in which he lamented the loss of his compatriots, but also in which he never stopped praising God and lifting up prayers to God that the people in that area would eventually be able to come to Christ, that even if he died on that island, he asked the people would be sent to come and minister to the unreached people of South America. When a ship finally did come, it was October 21st of 1851, and Alan's journal was found on the beach next to his body. The journal was water damaged but legible, and the last entry of that journal was written on September 6th, 1851, and it's believed that he died shortly thereafter. And that final entry of the journal, he wrote a verse from Psalm 34:10, which reads, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." And underneath that verse, he wrote the final words, saying, "I am overwhelmed by a sense of the goodness of God." So what do you say about someone who would write that in those circumstances? Someone who would continue to praise God throughout a period of months, knowing that he's likely to starve to death alone on an island, and yet not only have faith that he would be able to not lack any good thing by seeking God, but actually feel that goodness, that sense of God's goodness, at his moment right before his death. Well, I think one thing you could say is that he treated God as an end, his ultimate end, the end in and of itself, and not merely as a means to some other end, right? He certainly wasn't looking for wealth or fame or notoriety or anything that this earth could provide him. And he wasn't looking for God to bless him, to give him those things. He wasn't even relying on God to bless his specific ministry that was there to serve him. And even then, when that ministry appeared to be a total failure, he still would look to God, knowing that the ultimate goodness that is available in him would be available to him upon his death. And through that knowledge, he was no longer a prisoner of his circumstances. Right, he was able to free himself from the prison of knowing that he was going to die alone of starvation on that island. However, there's someone else who also was seeking God, but who did find himself in his lowest moment a prisoner of his own circumstances, and that person is Job. If we turn to Job chapter 10, and then we'll also read from Job 23, but I just want to start off by reading a couple of verses where Job is in his lowest moments, and finds himself a prisoner of his circumstances and his suffering. In Job 10, verse 1, it says, "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me.'" And if we turn to Job 23, in verse 2 it says, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Then in verse 8 it says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." So what is it that causes Job to find himself a prisoner to the great suffering that he's going through? While Alan Gardner is able to, in his lowest moment, state that he is overwhelmed by the goodness of God, is it merely just the difference in the extent of the suffering that was going on? Was Job's suffering just that much greater that it was impossible to be free from that prison, or was there something else? I submit that there is something else, and that Job himself actually points to that something else in the book of Job. But first, what I would like to do before we get to that something is go over the context of what Job was going through, set the stage of Job's suffering. If we could turn back to Job chapter 1, verse 6, we have the scene. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing, for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So what we have here is Satan making an accusation against Job and against God himself. When Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Does he serve God for nothing? Is there no reason for Job doing what he does?" And what he's basically stating with that is that Job is greatly blessed by God, and he takes the position, Satan does, that Job is merely treating God as a means to an end, right? That if he does A, B, and C for God, God will give him X, Y, and Z blessing. And that's Satan's accusation against Job. It's also a accusation against God himself, claiming that he's not worthy of the praise and worship on its own that Job has given him. And God takes him up on that challenge that Job will not curse God when those things have been taken away from him. And the first thing before we leave this passage, I'd like to, or one thing I'd like to dwell on is why Satan would say this. One thing you could just say is that that's how Satan himself saw God. He would not want to worship God unless it was something in it for him. And that's just who he is. And that's what he does. But I also think there's more to it than that, in that, you know, when it refers to Satan going to and fro over the earth, he certainly was not an ignorant person as to the condition of man, to our hearts and what we do on a daily basis. And I think he probably had pretty good reason to believe that most people are looking to God. Most religions in general is exactly what Satan has described. I do X, Y, and Z. I get blessings A, B, and C, and it's purely transactional. And once those things are given, or if those things are taken away, those blessings are taken away, people by and large would have no use for God. They only look for him when they have something that they specifically need. But what we see is that when everything is taken away from Job, he does not curse God, and he continues to praise God. First, we have Job's property and wealth being taken away, along with all of his 10 children. And then eventually his health being taken from him, a debilitating disease being covered from head to toe in sores. And it comes to the point where all he can do is sit in the dust, scraping his sores and grieving in silence. All that he has left, all that Job has left, is a wife who tells him he should curse God and die, and three friends who give him advice that's not much better than that. They basically tell him that God is righteous and just, and that they've never seen someone who's innocent suffer in the way that Job has, and therefore he must have done something to deserve this, and that, in fact, he deserves something worse than what he likely deserves, even worse than what he's currently getting. And so with that, Job obviously has hit a very, very low point. But his fundamental problem isn't merely what he's lost, his children, all of his wealth, his very health. The fact is that he begins to wonder whether God himself hasn't turned against him. So he's lost God. When we look at those two passages that were read, he refers to a bitterness that he had, where he wonders why God has contended with him, and why he feels that God has turned against him. And we can see that also if we just turn quickly to a few verses, Job 9, verses 2 and 3. We have Job again saying, "Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times." And then Job 19. Start with verse 6. "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." So that's Job's ultimate problem, is that not only is he suffering from all of these losses, but he's beginning to doubt whether God is even listening to him. And not only that, he believes God has actually turned against him. And he has no way of knowing. If we go back to the verses in Job 23 that we read, he refers to trying to look for God, but not being able to find him. He's calling out to God. He's looking for God to answer. And yet he doesn't know. He believes that he could be right with God. He believes that he's done everything he humanly possibly can to be right with God. And he doesn't know what else he can do to become right with God. And as we know, God himself is even referred to him as being blameless and upright. And so it's very likely there's nothing humanly possible that he could do to make himself right with God. But at this point, at this low moment, in view of what he's being told by his three friends regarding what he must have done wrong and how God must have turned against him, he looks at only one option that he has at this point, and that's to argue. We saw it in the verses that we just read, and again in Job 23, in verses 2 and beyond, it says, "Also, my complaint is bitterness." He then refers to, "I will lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." And so he doesn't know what else he can do besides argue to God, to somehow convince God that he is innocent and doesn't deserve the suffering that he's experiencing. But he doesn't know if God's even listening at this point. All he has is silence in that regard. But what's interesting is that during this low moment, Job refers to several things that he wishes were true, but he doesn't quite believe are true. Several of those things are in Job chapter 14. Job 14, verse 1 says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." So that's one thing. Who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? We then go down to verse 7. It says, "There is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As water from a lake and a river waste away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not. Till the heavens are not no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep." Verse 14, it says, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come." So that's the second thing. He wishes that there was a way in which there could be a rebirth, that he could die, his current life could die and pass away, but he'd be reborn with a new life. And then finally, in verse 15 and beyond, it says, "You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity." That's the third thing he longs for, is that his sins be covered and taken away and not remembered, be sealed up in a bag. What's interesting there is it says, "Then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sins." And before that, it says that you would long for the work of your hands. You would long for the work of your hands. What does that mean? He's referring to the Lord God himself, being able to long for the work of his own hands, it seems like. I would submit you have a clean thing being brought out from the unclean, which he says there's no one that can do that. He says there isn't, if only there was a way for there to be new life after a death of his current life, and for there only be to be one way in which his sins could be covered. I mean, it's pretty clear to me at this point that Job is longing for what is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's longing for the gospel. He's telling himself in this moment, this dark moment, if only these things which are true in the gospel were true. And I submit that is the key difference between what Job is going through here in throughout this book, in his laments and his bitterness that he is displaying, is that he hasn't come to the realization of the truths that are in the gospel, while Alan Gardner did. Alan Gardner not only saw God as his end, his ultimate end, as Job did, he also had a means to that end in the person of Jesus Christ. He knew for sure that he had an assurance that when he sought God, he would find him. He did find God in that very moment. In his lowest moment, he found God and was able to be overcome by God's goodness. Job merely could hope for such a means to that end. He did not have that means to the end, but he did get a glimpse at it at this moment. I believe he did get a glimpse at that. Really quickly, also, along those same lines, we turn back to Job 9. Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me, for he is not a man, referring to God, he's not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us. Of course, we know that there is an arbiter between us and the Father, us and God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, came to this earth as a man, and that he now sits on high in heaven as our arbiter, as our advocate, and that we are able to rely on his work and what he's done to know that God has not turned against us and will not turn against us. And it's that security and that faith that Alan Gardner was able to express even in his deepest moments. It freed him from the prison of his circumstances in a way that Job could only hope for. Job could not fully appreciate in that moment. And as I read these things and think about these things, I just wonder whether I fully appreciate, and do I take for granted what has been made available to me through Christ? Do I fully free myself from the prison of my circumstances by relying on what Jesus has done for me? And when Jesus acts as that arbiter, that advocate, he's not making arguments to God about why what we have done is not so bad and that we're not going to do it again, we've repented, or any of that. His advocacy is that I have already paid for that sin. It would be unjust for you to punish, for me to be punished again for that sin, because Jesus Christ has already paid for it. When he died on that cross, that sin has been paid for, and only an unjust God would punish that sin again once it's been paid for. And so I do believe that Job, in the end, appreciates that he got a glimpse of what was available through Christ in the gospel. The very end of Job in chapter 42, after the Lord has confronted him, the Lord confronts him basically with a number of examples of where Job wasn't there at the creation. He says, like, who are you to question me, to even think you can argue with me? Were you there at the creation? Do you pin in the oceans? Do you bring thunder and lightning? Do you do any of the things of creation? Do you have any idea what goes on in bringing those things about. And not only that, he then gives the example of the behemoth, a giant creature of the land, and the Leviathan, a giant creature of the sea. And he asks Job, could you control those things under your own strength? Is there any way for you to be able to go on a blue whale and to then, with your bare hands, control where that whale goes? You know, you're going to be going where that whale wants to go. And if that whale goes where you want it to go, it's only by that whale's mercy and that whale's decision to do so. And what makes you think that you can do, there's any difference between yourself and God? It's even far greater than that, than you can possibly imagine. And so any arguments that we make, if we're relying on what we've done and making any arguments to God that what we deserve based on our own works are going to be as futile as trying to redirect that blue whale with our bare hands. And as we see through Christ, we don't have to make those arguments. That we can stand firmly in the work and the salvation that's been made available through Christ. And again, in Job 42, he makes a statement in verse 3. It says, therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I think in that moment, he comes to realization that he, in his deepest, darkest sorrow, came to a knowledge that I would call a knowledge of what can be available through our Lord Jesus Christ, that his gospel became, he got a glimpse of those things. And eventually he comes to repentance to God. His bitterness gets melted away through that. What would if Job was given the gospel in that moment, that low moment, that his sins could be forgiven, that his sins would be covered, that he would be not only able to have a new life, but that he must be born again into a new life, and that any of his uncleanliness can be made clean through Christ. How would he respond to that? Would not his bitterness immediately melt away? Would not he be overjoyed by that? I think it's beyond a doubt that he would. And I think that by the end, he comes to repentance to God through that knowledge in some way. And for me, it's just a reminder, though, of the wonderful blessings, what Paul refers to as the power of the gospel. Now, it's more than this, but it's also not less than this. The power of the gospel is the freedom for us to be free from the prison of our circumstances, to rely fully in what Christ has offered us through his death and resurrection. And with that, I'll just leave you with one last thought about Alan Gardner. When that journal made it back to England, it made quite a stir. Alan Gardner was not well known in England at the time of his death. Very few people knew who he was. But the journal made the rounds among churches, among believers, and the story of what had happened and the accounts of Alan Gardner in which he prayed again and again, even if I were to die here, please send people to minister, to share the gospel with the unreached here in South America. That changed people. That lit a fire under one community after another. They ended up creating what eventually was called South American Missionary Society. Waves of missionaries ended up going to South America based on what Alan Gardner had prayed and reading his accounts in that journal. One of those individuals was Alan Gardner's own child, Alan W. Gardner, who went and ministered to the unreached in South America, and their accounts of whole entire villages being converted for Christ subsequent to that. So not only is there a power, obviously, for us to be free from the prison of our circumstances, there's also a power of our circumstances to be changed through the gospel, for us to change other circumstances through the gospel. And with that, let us lift up a prayer to our Father. Father, we just thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for the gift that is the gospel, the gift that is available to us in putting our faith in the Son and his work. Lord, we just ask that as we leave here, Lord, that the knowledge of what is available to us, what has been made available to us, that the knowledge of our salvation would become real to us in an even deeper way, that it would penetrate throughout our entire being in a way that we can feel entirely free from any circumstances that we face on this earth, knowing that we are loved and accepted by you through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.